As you turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18, we are coming into the final stretch of the journey to Jerusalem, Luke's journey narrative that began back in chapter 9. Here in verse 31, where we will be studying this morning, we actually enter into the last section of Luke's journey narrative. We are about to begin our ascent to Jerusalem. We're leaving a region just between Samaria and Galilee, and Jericho lies before us, and then beyond Jericho is the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is going to continue teaching as we move into Jerusalem and during the final week of his life spent in Jerusalem, and he will continue to do miraculous deeds of the kingdom. But now the shadow of the cross falls upon our path, and this morning Jesus compels us to look at this shadow. Peter had just reminded Jesus of the sacrifices that he and the disciples had made in order to become disciples and followers of Christ. This morning Jesus is going to take his 12 aside and now tell them of the sacrifice that he is about to make as the Lamb of God. We read then the text that will be our focus this morning from verse 31 to verse 34 in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of those things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. I want us to get something of the climate as we are on this journey with Jesus to Jerusalem at this point. We haven't, during the course of our study, interfaced that much with the Gospel of John, but we would do well to remember what John tells us transpired around this time in the life of Jesus, about a week or so before he actually goes into the city of Jerusalem. We learn in John 11 that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that caused quite a stir and was something significant, spread about, and well known. But it also caused an adamant opposition. So that in John 11:53, we read, "From that day the chief priests and Pharisees planned together to kill him." This was an occasion where many pilgrims were coming from all over the world to assemble in Jerusalem at the Passover. And there was a huge crowd of people now traveling to Jerusalem, and they hope that in the midst of all of the commotion, someone will see Jesus, betray him, and give them into their hands that they might do him mortal harm. John also tells us that although this is the only occasion in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where we see Jesus going to Jerusalem, John would have us know that this final trip to Jerusalem is not the first time Jesus has been to Jerusalem. In fact, he's been there this is now the third time that he was going to Jerusalem. And every time he's been in that city, he has met with opposition from the religious leaders. And he has engaged them. In John 8, we learn that he went so far as to even call them the sons of Satan. Now, in chapter 18 of Luke, again, they are ascending and are en route to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, at this point in Jesus' life, has become a battlefield. It is a place inhabited by his enemies. In Mark chapter 10, we have a parallel to Luke's words that give us a little bit, again, some illumination to the climate and to the situation that we're studying this morning. In Mark 10, we read at verse 32, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them, to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" Now, obviously, we're looking at the same situation, but we see a little bit more detail here from the testimony of Mark. Jesus, at first, at this point, is walking on ahead of the group of his disciples. And the people are said to be both astonished and afraid. Why of fear? Well, because Jerusalem is a battlefield. It is a place that they've been before. And Jesus is hated by the authorities in Jerusalem, and they explicitly want him dead. And he's walking on ahead. The picture is that of a man alone with his thoughts. What could he be contemplating? I believe by virtue of what he says, when he talks to us today and tells us that all things written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, I think Jesus was thinking about his Bible. He was thinking about the Old Testament, about the prophecies that concern him as he is going to Jerusalem to suffer for the sins of his people. Back to Luke 18, verse 31, we consider first of all this morning, verse 31, the fulfillment of Scripture. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Jesus has been walking on ahead, and now he calls his 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, over to himself, takes them off to the side. As I mentioned, Jesus is still quite public in his ministry at this point. He is performing deeds of miraculous power of the kingdom. He is instructing the crowds, but he now begins to invest more and more time alone, teaching his disciples and preparing them for their mission. But here he's preparing them for the accomplishment of Jesus' mission, first of all, accomplished in his death and resurrection. He tells them plainly, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Now Luke has us headed to Jerusalem, where Jesus will live his final days, teaching and engaging with his enemies there in the temple. Indeed, at the end of the gospel, we are brought to the temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus now ascended, the disciples at the temple praising God. Well, Luke began his gospel at the temple in Jerusalem, remember, with that priest Zacharias, the son of John the Baptist. So the temple in Jerusalem is the inclusio of the gospel of Luke. It plays the central place where the testimony of the Messiah is made, and where the disciples launch the project of global proclamation of the gospel. Now, this is the third time, at least the third clear articulation of Jesus' expression of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. There are other allusions that we've encountered up to this point, where there are references to Jesus' passion, his impending death and suffering. Let's look back to chapter 9 just to refer ourselves and remind ourselves of the things Jesus has already taught these men and has taught us in our study thus far. In chapter 9, verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. This is Peter's confession there, you see, verse 20, that Jesus is the Christ of God. He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. There again in verse 31, we find him in the Mount of the Transfiguration. He is discussing what? He's discussing his exodus. He is with Moses and Elijah there in verse 30, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure or his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In verse 44 to verse 45, I read that earlier for the direction of our prayer. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. That's the second very clear articulation of Jesus telling them about his impending suffering and his death. In verse 51 of the same chapter, we read, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and that begins the journey narrative that we've been studying now and are coming to the conclusion of this section in the Gospel of Luke. The ascension is the stated purpose for why they're going to Jerusalem. Jesus envisions that his death will issue into his resurrection, which will be culminated in his ascension to the glory of his Father. In chapter 13 of Luke, we read in verse 22 that, again, he is passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. We are headed to the place of Jesus' suffering and resurrection. In verse 33 of chapter 13, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Here is an allusion Jesus makes to himself as the prophet who will perish in Jerusalem. The cross is on his mind. In verse 34 and 35, he laments over Jerusalem, which stands on the brink of judgment. And then in chapter 17, we read in verse 11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Again, this reference to keep us on track, that we're on our way to Jerusalem. And from there, we've learned that he cleansed the 10 lepers, that he taught us concerning the kingdom of God, already in your midst, yet not consummated, that he gave to us the parable of the importunate widow and the Pharisee and the publican. We've seen children jumping into his lap and being received, yet the rich ruler rejecting him. All of those things are happening during this journey on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus has been walking in front of the travelers. He calls the 12 to him, and he tells them what he's been thinking, I believe, that all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. What Jesus describes concerning his sufferings in verse 32 and verse 33, he understands all of these things as things rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Luke is the only one to mention this of the gospel writers. Notice that Jesus assumes that this group of fishermen, this converted tax gatherer, this converted political zealot, these relatively common men, he assumes that they know their Bibles. He assumes that they know what has been written in the prophets. Now, that could be a specific section of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament, which was comprised of of the Torah, the teachings, the prophets, and the writings. We'll learn later at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verse 27, and again in 44 through 47, where the resurrected Jesus teaches his disciples redemptive history and how to identify him and the gospel and the global proclamation of the gospel as it is evidenced and recorded in the Old Testament. Jesus understood himself in terms of his Bible. And when he calls himself the Son of Man, that's an Old Testament reference taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It is the most favorite self-designation that Jesus uses concerning himself. It is a picture of the exalted messianic king in Daniel 7 who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal dominion in transcendent glory above the clouds in heaven. And yet Jesus takes that image and uses it to describe the suffering that is about to transpire. In this, Jesus connects things in his Bible that nobody was putting together before. And he takes this biblical title and infuses it with new revelation and new meaning, because he is indeed the prophet who communicates the word of God. All that the prophets have written will be accomplished. Take note of that for a moment. We'll see it again later in the message. It's a future passive, will be accomplished. It will happen. It will be the object of the action of God, who will cause history to be directed in such a way that prophecy will be fulfilled. It will be accomplished, be concluded, completed. God will sovereignly direct the events of history. The people in Jesus' life will do what prophecy has foretold. The circumstances surrounding Jesus' life and death will all transpire in keeping with the fulfillment of prophecy. And as we enter into these last days of Christ, we're going to repeatedly encounter this perspective that Jesus looked at what was happening, listened to what people were saying, understood what he was experiencing, and realized this is all transpiring in order that the word of God would be fulfilled. He's assuring his disciples on the brink of this most difficult, painful, tragic event, he's assuring them everything is going according to God's plan. Everything is transpiring in keeping with God's sovereign purposes. This is not going to be surprising. It is given to us in Scripture. And you know your Bible. Therefore, you know that what is about to happen happens because the prophets have foretold. And it is now the time of fulfillment of Scripture, verse 31. Secondly, the suffering Messiah, verse 32, to verse 33. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now when Jesus explicitly foretold of his suffering and death and resurrection in chapter 9, verse 22, he said the Son of Man would suffer, would be rejected by the Jewish leaders, he would be killed, and then he would rise again on the third day. But here, there's some embellishment. There's a little bit more detail that is communicated. Now we learn that Gentiles are also going to be involved in the murder of the Messiah, and he gives more detail to the nature of his suffering. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles are complicit in the murder of Christ. The Jew and the Gentile are the representative of the entirety of mankind. All man is represented in this Jew and Gentile rejection and killing of Jesus. He will be mocked. That speaks of verbal ridicule, making fun of someone with your words. He will be mistreated. That refers to abusive and demeaning acts that humiliate a man and inflict pain upon him. He will be spit upon. That is a gesture of extreme contempt. I remember one evening when I was completing a paper. I had to go to a library at the university that was downtown in Cleveland. And I came out of the library late at night and was crossing a street, about four lanes, two going one way and two going the other, and it was a red light. And I was crossing the street, and there was very few people around at night. I was headed to where I'd parked my car, coming out of the library with some books in my hands. And there was a car, when I got into the middle of the intersection, there was a car that came to my right, screeching around the corner, and it was full of a bunch of teenagers. And it came right up next to me, and the driver rolled down his window and spat at me, and his spittle hit me right on the face. And they kept on driving away. What a demeaning experience to have someone spit at you. And this is what the Messiah is anticipating according to prophecy. After they have scourged him, we get our word masticate from this word scourge. You know what masticate means? You're going to do it here at the fellowship meal. To chew. Before the Romans would crucify a man, they would scourge him with leather straps that had little bits of bone that were embedded in the strapping. And that beating would literally chew the skin off the man's back and buttocks and thighs. And they will kill him. In Matthew's account of this exchange with the disciples, in Matthew 20, verse 19, Jesus says, they will crucify him. He understood being handed to the Romans, to the Gentiles. He knew how Romans killed their criminals. Crucifixion was an excruciating and protracted form of death where a man was nailed to a stake or to a cross, and over a period of time he would slowly weaken, usually in order to facilitate the man's death, even though it would sometimes take two, maybe even 3 days for a man to die. To facilitate that death, they would come and break the legs of the man on the cross so that he could no longer keep his chest cavity erect. And what that would happen, then he would cave in on himself and he would eventually suffocate. That's how you would die on the cross. You would suffocate. You remember that when Jesus was on the cross, they broke the legs of the two on either side of him, but not him, because it was already evident that he was dead. And so it was ordered for one of the guard to stick the spear into his side. And brethren, all of that happens according to the fulfillment of prophecy, that not one of his bones would be broken. Jesus knew what was in front of him. And he shares this with his disciples. It brings us to the question, when we see this list of suffering, what passages of Scripture in the Old Testament could he be contemplating? Now, there are entire classes that are taught in seminary, 30-hour classes, that are taught on how to interpret your Old Testament so that you might understand and recognize Christ and the Gospel and the New Testament project. They're already revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is replete with witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. But this morning, just let me bring two witnesses. Let everything be done on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Let me bring two witnesses, Isaiah and David. First, Let's look at Isaiah chapter 50. And as you read this passage, as we read this passage, I'm sure that many of you who have walked with Christ and know your Bibles will immediately recognize this is certainly a scripture that Jesus could have well contemplated, whereby he understood what would happen in his sufferings. This is the song, one of the songs that the suffering servant of Jehovah sings in the prophet of Isaiah. That is a messianic character who Jesus, who foretells of Jesus. We read in Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me?" In verse 4 and 5, we see Jesus as the epitome disciple, the one who uses his tongue to sustain the weary, the one whose ears hear with a view to obey. In verse 6, we see explicit references to the suffering, the scourging, the humiliation, and the spitting. And in verse 7 through 9, the undergirding confidence that in the face of this injustice, the Lord will yet vindicate him. And so he sets his face like flint, knowing he will not be ashamed, a word that means he will not be defeated. He will not be conquered. And then the text that we read earlier, in conjunction with our confession of sin and bestowal of forgiveness in Isaiah chapter 53. This is the passage, you remember, that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading after leaving Jerusalem, celebrating Pentecost, when Stephen came alongside of his chariot and went up to teach him who it is that is being spoken of in this passage of Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice verse 3, despised and rejected. Verse 3, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Verse 6, pierced through, crushed, scourgings. Verse 7, like a lamb to slaughter. Verse 10, cut off of the land of the living, but not because of what he did, but as a guilt offering, bearing the sins of his people. Nevertheless, this chapter ends with the promise of victory, the sharing of booty, the victory of the resurrected Christ. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. I think that those two passages from Isaiah were on the mind of Jesus Christ as he was walking in front of his disciples on this occasion. David, would you please step forward? Yes, if the people of God would turn to Psalm 22. If Isaiah was a passage that Jesus was thinking about on his way to the cross, we know without a shadow of a doubt that Psalm 22 is a passage that Jesus was thinking about when he was on the cross. It begins with those familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are words that Jesus quoted on the cross, which tells us something, brethren. It tells us that Jesus was interpreting his experience on the cross in light of Psalm 22. He understood what was happening in light of Psalm 22. Now, a week before, the sinless Son of God had entered into the city of Jerusalem. Now he's on the cross a week later. But when he came into the city, John tells us in John 12 that he entered on that day that we now call Palm Sunday, 6 days before the Friday of his crucifixion. He prays, Father, glorify thy name. And there was a sound that to others, they thought it was thunder. But it was the voice of the Father saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Wow. What an answer to prayer. And now here's the same Son of God on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? An unprecedented severance in the communion between the incarnate Son of God and his heavenly Father, with whom he had such communion that when he prayed, the Father responded on that occasion with an audible voice. In verse 2 to verse 5 of Psalm 22, David recalls the fathers, previous generations, who cried out to the Lord and were delivered. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That is the precise experience of Jesus on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 to 43, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, in mockery of Jesus, actually quote this verse in verse 8. Believe that? They actually quote this verse. It doesn't surprise Jesus at all. It doesn't surprise Jesus that they are taking the words of the very psalm that prophesied that that's the thing that they would say in mockery of the Messiah. In verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of those events transpired while Jesus hung on the cross. Imagine the encouragement that it was to Jesus when he looked down on the cross and saw those Roman guards casting lots to see who would win possession of his seamless garment. Having heard the mockery of verse 8, now looking down and seeing the events of verse 18 being accomplished in front of him. Jesus is living Psalm 22. And verse 19 begins with that most wonderful word in the Bible, but. And now we pivot. We pivot to the deliverance of the Lord, but thou, O Lord, and here comes the rescue. Hasten to my assistance, deliver my soul. And verse 19 to 31, David now rescued and delivered. David, the type and foreshadowing picture of the risen Christ at this point. He celebrates verse 25 where? In the great assembly. That assembly is the word kahal in the Old Testament, which is consistently translated church in the New Testament. The great church, which is seen in verse 26 as giving praise to God with eternal life. Let your heart live forever. An eternally alive assembly, praising God. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. There is an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant that in your seed all the families of the nations will be blessed. And the psalm ends by seeing the universal global proclamation of the gospel transpire, so that in verse 31, we see that there are these future generations that are seen. And they will receive what? This message that he has performed it. He has accomplished it. He has completed it. That's what Jesus told. I said you make note of this earlier in verse 31. All that is written will be accomplished. This is how the psalm ends, that he has accomplished it. I believe it's not the same vocabulary word, but it's the same concept. The last thing Jesus said before he died was what? It is finished. It's been accomplished. I don't think it's far-fetched to think that Jesus experienced the cross while he was meditating upon Psalm 22, and that the last verse of Psalm 22 was the last thing on his mind before he died, so that he might see his death as the completion of his mission at this stage, which would issue into the resurrection that would begin the launching of the global proclamation of the gospel and the ingathering of the nations. He did not die a despairing man, a defeated man. He died with the picture of a global transformation of men, women, boys, and girls being brought from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into the true people of God, who then together in union with him in resurrection life would enter into that glory of the age to come. Psalm 22, Isaiah, just two witnesses of a multitude that we could draw upon as we come back to Luke 18. Where we see then in verse 33 this reference to the third day he will rise again. Now this is the third time Jesus has mentioned this third day. He mentioned it in chapter 9, verse 22. He mentioned it in chapter 13, verse 33. Where did he get this from? Well, you know, because you remember what I told you before when we were in those verses, right? Just in case you might have forgotten. I believe that Jesus had a certain passage in the Old Testament that was assuring him that he would rise again on the third day. And that passage is Hosea. Okay, let's go back to Hosea chapter 6. Now we're hearing Jesus reference this third day here at the end of his journey as he's about to ascend into Jerusalem. But in John chapter 2, at the very beginning of his mission, when he is initially in Jerusalem and for the first time turned over the tables in the temple, the Jews asked, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus, at the very beginning of his mission, understood that he would rise from the dead on the third day, that his body is the temple that would be destroyed. And it is Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, that gives us Old Testament expectation for this resurrection on the third day. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." Now, we just read Isaiah 53. Here, we find overlapping vocabulary. He has wounded us. It's the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 53:4, smitten of God as a guilt offering. He will heal us. The same vocabulary in Isaiah 53:5, by his scourgings we are healed. He will revive us that we may live before him. Revive and live are the same two Hebrew words. Both of them have to do with, of course, living. And then added to that is this, he will raise us up, which describes something being brought from a bowed position, being stood erect. It's the language of resurrection. The verb that is used in Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead will live." The same verbs, we will live before him. "Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirit." So that when Isaiah speaks of the resurrection, he uses these two same words, to live and to rise up. This, Jesus would understand, is to be fulfilled in his experience. He will be smitten and wounded, but he will be healed. How? In the resurrection of life, rising up from the dead. When? On the third day. You see, all that Jesus is, all that he does, all that he experiences, it's all in keeping with prophecy from the Old Testament. Do you know your Old Testament? Jesus assumed that these fishermen knew their Bibles so that they would be able to understand and rejoice. But we see that they don't. So he gives them, as we come back to Luke 18, he gives them this additional information. He is incrementally and progressively enlarging their understanding of what's about to transpire. Yet, verse 34, the insensible disciples. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, in this verse 34, we have a convergence of both human and divine activity. You see, the human activity, they understood none of these things. They did not comprehend. The disciples had a lack of understanding. The word understanding here in the Greek means to bring things together. In other words, connect the dots and to see the relationships between things that interrelate. They did not comprehend. The Greek means an intelligent grasp of facts. And what were the facts? They were these things. This saying. The things that were said. What is that speaking of? The things that I just tried to explain to you in verse 32 and verse 33. The disciples heard what you just heard, and they didn't understand it. They didn't connect the dots the way I've attempted to connect them for you this morning. They didn't connect those Old Testament passages to Christ. It wasn't until Jesus came that anybody was even thinking about Isaiah's suffering servant as being the same one as Daniel, son of man. Those connections just were not being made. They did not put those prophecies together. It was Jesus that put those prophecies together. The idea of Jesus being mistreated and scourged and spit upon as the Messiah, that was, no one connected those dots. That was just totally out of the blue. Crucified Christ? That was just incomprehensible. And this being raised from the dead on the third day, I have no idea what he's talking about. I don't know what to expect in regard to this. And when we get to the end of the gospel, we'll see. These men are totally befuddled. And they're not comprehending what is actually transpiring. They had no idea that the Messiah must first die as the sin bearer, the guilt offering, that he would conquer death in his own death and rise as the first fruits of the final harvest of the resurrection. Many commentators tell us that's because they were expecting a this age Davidic kingdom to be brought about by Jesus. That's the fall of many people. They view Christianity as something of this age. They view it as connected to a national entity of some kind. And it's not. It's an eschatological people. It's a people who are alive with the life of the resurrection. But they were expecting, no doubt, this age, militaristic, economic, governmental sort of thing. We'll see them. In fact, Mark even tells us that right after Jesus told them about this, they start arguing with one another about who's going to sit on his left hand, who's going to sit on his right hand. Why are they afraid, though? Why? If we're expecting this great kingdom of David to emerge when the Messiah goes to Jerusalem, why are we all shaking in our boots as he's going to Jerusalem? Wouldn't you think there's going to be a great happy time? Well, you'll see when he gets there on Palm Sunday, as they call it, there was a triumphant entry. But it issued into nothing of what they were expecting. They just could not put these things together. That's the human side. Then there's this divine side, you see, because these sayings were hidden from them. Who's doing that, Kat? Who's doing that? Well, that's God. Now, Luke will use this same vocabulary later in chapter 19, verse 42, where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. If you had known in this day even you the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And he now then, at that point, prophesies concerning the destruction of the city that occurs in 70 A.D. We see a similar thing happen at the end of the gospel in chapter 24, 16, when the resurrected Christ meets those two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then at the meal, when Jesus breaks the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. So what's going on? Well, certainly we know that God is sovereign over his word, both in the giving of the word and in the receiving of the word. Why are you here today? Why am I preaching today? Why are you sitting under a ministry that is so relentlessly connected to the scriptures? I mean, this guy can't talk for longer than 10 minutes without getting us in our Bible. Why are you listening to a message like that? Why aren't you at a church where somebody's telling you about the childhood experiences he had and talking about the political issues of the day and giving you a nice funny joke to laugh at? Why are you at a church like this? God is sovereign over the articulation of his word, both in the giving and in the receiving of it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. You remember that there was something of both a revealing and a hiding that transpired in Jesus' teachings of the parables. In Luke chapter 8, after that definitive parable of the sower who goes forth to sow, and there's the roadside hearer and the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the fruitful soil. Jesus takes the disciples to the side and he says to them in verse 10, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they might not understand. And that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, where Isaiah was given a ministry to go and proclaim the word to a generation of people who, by and large, would not pay attention to him. And even though he was expressing things in their language and they heard, they didn't understand what he was saying. And his ministry became a testimony of judgment against that generation. And their lack of understanding was a divine hardening of them. Now, is that what's happening here? Is God hardening these men? I don't think so. God is sovereign over his word. But what is happening if this isn't a judicial hardening? If we can't explain this lack of understanding and lack of comprehension because of that phenomenon we see operating in the parables, well, what's happening? I believe it has to do with the nature of revelation. You see, the revelation of God from the very creation of man has always involved two things. It's involved God's activity and God's words. God's activity and God's words. And it wouldn't be until the activities of the death and resurrection of the Messiah and the activity of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it wouldn't be until those divine acts were accomplished that the disciples would then gain greater understanding of the words that give definition to those activities. That's why, as I mentioned earlier, we see more and understand more than these men did who were walking on the road with Jesus that day. Because we stand on this side of the accomplished activities. He's talking about that which will be accomplished in history. We stand now on the side of the events that have already been accomplished with the words of our Bibles to give us our understandings. But we still await further act, for we yet see through a glass dimly. But it will be only after Jesus returns that we will see him face to face, and we will know just as we have been fully known. The application is taken from the fact that this is a progressive disclosure to these men. We will be progressively taught as we learn and obey our Bibles. We will be progressively taught as we learn and obey. Learn and obey our Bibles. You want to be taught of God? You need to learn and obey your Bible. I present to you the case of Jesus himself. You need to understand the role that Scripture played in the life of Christ, Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He understood himself and his mission in the light of the Word of God. He was a prophet, yes, and he was able to speak the very direct, unmediated Word of God. He is the incarnate Word. And he communicated heretofore unrevealed truth. But he didn't communicate anything that was not in sync and alignment with that which already had been revealed through the mouths of the prophets in the Old Testament. And he understood himself and his mission as a man committed to know and do his Bible. At the beginning of his journey, he knew that he would suffer, he'd be killed, and he would rise again in Jerusalem. But as the journey progresses, he's meditating more and more on the passages that pertain to that event, and he gets more detail that solidifies in his expectations, and as his hour, the motif of John, as the hour draws near, he's beginning to get a sense with greater clarity of what awaits him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his exodus, his departure that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. Is it far-fetched to think that Moses could be encouraging Jesus as to what it means to be the Passover Lamb of God? Is it far-fetched to think that Elijah was encouraging him to say, let me tell you what it's like to be taken up into heaven in victory over death? He's learning as he goes, you see. And he gives greater detail that he derives from Old Testament prophets. And he speaks of the necessity of all that has been written about him being done to him and being done by him. That's the double meaning of this prayer in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done to me and by me. And he's thinking, he's walking alone. He calls his disciples. He says, look, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you. I'm getting into greater clarity, I think, in terms of what these prophecies mean. You see that spitting part in Isaiah 50? That's what they're going to do to me. You see that mastication of the back, that scourging? That's what they're going to do to me. And he brings them into greater clarity. Have you ever had surgery? I know some of you have. I was going to say some of you need it, but I know some of you have. Doctor says, you know, one of the surgeries that I've had, the doctor says, we found this in your back, and we're going to have to take it out. So you go home, you come to terms with this. Get on the computer, and you Google it, and you start reading all about it, right? And now you're starting to get all this information about it. And you go to bed, and you're saying, okay, I kind of know what's in front of me, and you're looking at your calendar, and about a couple of days before you go into the hospital, this thing is starting to hit you. And then you're lying on the bed in the hospital that morning, and the nurse comes in with the happy juice, and you're saying, this is it. This is it. I mean, I really know what's going to happen to me now. I mean, I've studied it. I've considered it. You know, I watched the videos on it, and this is it. I think that's something similar to Jesus' experience. He knew what was going to happen, and as the day drew near, the reality of it weighed heavier and heavier and heavier on him. And he contemplated it with greater detail. William Hendrickson said, even in the human consciousness of our Lord, the feel of the approaching horror was little by little becoming more real. There was nothing static about the mind of Jesus. Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Even this third prediction, though indeed very comprehensive and detailed, does not necessarily prove that in the mind of Jesus the image of the impending distress was always already as vivid as it would be that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, even now the horror of it must have been very real and terrifying. Already in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, I have a baptism to undergo, how I am distressed until it is accomplished. The man of sorrows sees it coming toward him. He already senses something of the perfidy, that means betrayal, the hypocrisy, the calumny, that means false accusations, the mockery, the pain, the shame, which like an avalanche threatened to overwhelm him. Yet he does not retreat nor stand still. With unflinching determination, he walks right into it, for he knows that this is necessary in order that his people might be saved. He sets his face like flint. We see the disciples progressively learn as well, don't they? We see Peter denying. We see Peter proclaiming in Acts chapter 2. That's one of the most convincing testimonies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the transformation of those men. We see them progressively come to understanding. How about you? We live on this side of the resurrection. We've been given the gift of the Spirit. We have the complete Bible, Old and New Testament. We've been placed in the church for the exercise of gifts and ministries unto edification. Brethren, are we making progress? Is the Scripture becoming more and more real to us? When we open our Bibles, are we understanding it? Are we connecting the dots? Or did the kind of thing I do this morning seem tedious to you? Or does it become exhilarating to you? to connect the ways in which the mind of Christ was understanding his own Bible. How can I learn to be like that and have what Paul calls the mind of Christ, to see him clearer, to understand the connections of the truth and to connect the dots, but not merely in an intellectual way, because the application said I must not only learn my Bible, I must obey my Bible. I must actually put into practice the things that I'm learning from my Bible. You see, there are some passages of the Word of God that are simply not going to be understood until you live them. Jesus had read Psalm 22. He had it memorized, but boy, he understood it when he was hanging on the cross. And there are some Psalms, my friends, that you're just not going to be able to get any kind of connection to if you're not determined to be living a holy, obedient, and righteous life, the kind of life that's going to get the world actually hating you. Because there's a lot about in the Psalms about the enemies that David faces. And how many Christians will read those things if they read them and say, I have no idea what he's talking about. I'm everybody's favorite friend. Isn't that something on Facebook? Best friends or favorite? I have no idea. Look at my face. I'm not on it. But isn't that, you know, who wouldn't like me? There are some things that you're just not going to understand about Jesus if you're not actually picking up your cross, denying yourself, and intentionally following him. He's going to be telling you things in these stories, in these parables. He's going to be giving you teachings, and they're just going to go whoop, right over your head. Not because he's talking in a foreign language, not because you don't understand the definitions of the words that he's using, and not because you can't even understand the parabolic story in and of itself, but because you are not connected livingly with that word. You're not going to understand it. It will not have the transforming effect that it's designed for. The Bible is not for abstract contemplation, how it deserves the most profound contemplation that a man can bring to it. But it is truth that is for living. If any man is willing to do his will, he will know the teachings, says Jesus in John 7, verse 17. My brethren, please, as we see Jesus growing in his knowledge, as we see Jesus giving further information to the disciples, as we see Jesus embracing his Bible and the biblically defined nature of his calling, please, don't be one of those Christians that decides, I already know enough. I don't need to invest in any more. I've already experienced enough. I've already served enough. I've already done enough. I don't need to pursue any more knowledge. I don't need to pursue any more consistency. I don't need to deny myself anything anymore. I'm good. I'm comfortable with where I am. Don't become like that. Jesus didn't become like that. Even days before his crucifixion, he was still connecting the dots. He was still defining himself biblically. Don't stop short of the full transformation of the life that you have in Christ Jesus. And follow this Jesus. Follow him up to Jerusalem. Follow him to Calvary. Follow him to the cross. And go with him through death into the life and power of the resurrection, that by the Spirit you are enabled even now to live by faith. And never stop. Peter's last words. We heard about last words this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? Peter's last words. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.